March day 21. Questions and answers 55 and 56. These read as follows. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is somewhat of a surprise to me that in the most ancient creed of the church, the Apostolic Confession, in which are given to the church the most basic and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, there should appear also this article, "I believe in the communion of the saints." When the Apostolic Confession says, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," I understand how important and crucial that is to the Christian faith. When the article goes on to say, "and in Jesus Christ," and then describes his person, his divinity, his humanity, his mighty works, all the way through his suffering and death, resurrection and ascension, and sitting at God's right hand, I understand that that's crucial to the Christian faith. When the Catechism goes on and says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," yes, by all means, that's crucial to the Christian faith. When the Catechism says, "I believe one holy Catholic Church," I agree. But then, surprisingly, the Apostolic Confession says, "I believe in the communion of the saints." And then it goes on to talk about forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And I say to myself, why of all the other doctrines of Holy Writ should there be a special article about the communion of the saints? We don't think that's so important. We don't consider that a crucial and fundamental article of the Christian faith. At any rate, we don't live that way very much. We don't live that way so that that faith in that article becomes a real power in our lives. We rather dismiss it. We push it aside. We agree, of course, oh yes, the communion of saints has a place in the faith of the church too. But it's a place of little importance. It's a good thing that we remember that our fathers from ancient times considered this doctrine also so important that it stood on a par with those doctrines that we consider to be the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. I believe in the communion of saints. That's part of our faith. It is an important doctrine. It is, of course, on the one hand, a direct derivative of the doctrine of the church. You believe one holy Catholic Church. You believe in the communion of the saints. You deny the communion of the saints, either in your words or in your deeds. You deny the church, its importance in your life. its crucial place it occupies in the lives of the people of God. It is important. It is fundamental to our confession of the Christian faith. I call your attention, therefore, to what the Catechism has to say about that doctrine and the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins under the theme, Our Faith in the Communion of the Saints. Notice, first of all, the communion of the saints. What does that mean? What is it? Secondly, the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? And what is its importance? And although I want to make a point of that, when we get to the second point, I want to call your attention to an amazing statement here in the Heidelberg Catechism. I wonder how many of us pay attention to that. We believe, it says in the Catechism, that for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, no more will God remember our sins, neither our corrupt natures. In other words, you can go to hell for your corrupt nature. God didn't forgive it, you would. And that means, too, when you confess your sins, you confess your corrupt nature before God. You may not say, well, I received my corrupt nature from my parents. That's true, of course. But you may say that as an excuse. It's your fault that your nature is corrupt and the fountain of all evil. You are to blame. And that too must be confessed. But that's point two. We will wait with that. And then finally, the relationship between the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. They are both treated in one Lord's Day because our fathers understood that they are related to each other. That is, apart from the communion of the saints and our participation in it, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the gist of the quotes that appear on your bulletin from Calvin. And Calvin already understood that fully. We seem not to understand that very well. But that's the point here of the Catechism. All right, what is the communion of the saints? First of all, I want to call your attention to the fact that the communion of the saints is the direct consequence of the attributes of the church. If there would not be one church, there would be no attributes, no communion of the saints. If the church were not holy, there would be no communion of the saints. If the church were not Catholic, there would be no communion of the saints. So, the Apostles' Creed already points that out to us, and our fathers pick that up and make a point of that. If you believe in an holy Catholic Church, you believe in the communion of the saints. And if you do not believe in the communion of the saints, you don't believe in Holy Catholic Church. That is inevitable. So let's look at those three attributes for a moment and demonstrate for our own satisfaction how those attributes imply the communion of the saints. We believe in one church. What is that one church? The church chosen by God from all eternity. The church given to Christ. The church redeemed in the blood of the cross. The church efficaciously called out of darkness into light. The church formed and shaped by God in such a way that all its members are members of the body of Christ. For when the church is efficaciously called out of darkness into light, it is called out of fellowship with the world into fellowship with the church and with Christ. So we are members of the body of Christ, all of us, all who are united to Christ by faith. And because Christ does not have two bodies or three bodies or a million bodies, but one body, we all belong to the body of Christ. And that means that from Christ come all the blessings that Christ earned for his church when he died for them on the cross. That unity that we have in Christ is reflected in the unity of the Church Institute. Now let's be clear on that. I recall in my early ministry, we had a family that attended the church regularly, drove, in fact, a round trip of over 150 miles to come to church, was there twice without fail, took a lunch along to eat between services, and he wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper. He and his wife and the consistory told him no. And he said, why not? And they said, you're not a member of the church, of the Church Institute. Well, he said he didn't think he had to be. It was enough to be a member of the body of Christ. And if we denied him Lord's Supper, that was a grievous sin on our part, because we were denying the means of grace in the sacraments to one who was a member of the body of Christ. He never changed. And finally, of course, he drifted off and became a part of some almost sectarian movement. The point is that the institute of the church is important, and that's implied here in the catechism. When the catechism speaks of the communion of the saints, it's talking, of course, about how someday the church will be in heaven, of course, but it's talking about the life of the church here in the world. It's talking about the local congregation. And the local congregation is the place where the communion of the saints is exercised and experienced and enjoyed. It's important to belong to the Church Institute. And it's important because by our membership in the Church Institute, when we come under the rule of elders and under the preaching of the word and a member of a church, then we are making our confession that we belong to Christ. I am one with the body of Christ. When that body of Christ is manifested in the world, I must be a part of it. Membership in the church is important, necessary, and is required by this Lord's Day. In the second place, the church is holy. And that's in connection with the communion of the saints, of course, a beautiful aspect of the whole doctrine of the communion of the saints. In the world, we were unholy. In fellowship with the world, we were under the control and dominion of Satan. The world were our companions. The pleasures of the world were our pleasures. The goals of the world were our goals. The sins of the world were our sins. Paul calls attention to that in 1 Corinthians 12. First thing that they have to know if they want to understand spiritual gifts is this. You were once Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. But the communion of the saints means that out of that fellowship of the world, which is no true fellowship, because in the world every man is for himself only, no matter what may be the consequences for those around him, me first, the devil take the hindmost. It's that kind of fellowship you find in the world. Into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We are translated, Paul says it to the Corinthians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a new fellowship formed. It's a holy fellowship. It's where saints come together. It's where those who are washed in the blood of Christ live together in the unity of the body of Christ. And that is at the heart of the communion of the saints, all united to Christ by one Spirit who dwells in Christ and in the body. In the third place, the church is Catholic. And that too is important for the communion of the saints. But it is something which we don't like very well. Sometimes, at any rate. The church is composed of a variety of people. In the body of Christ, there are no people, no two people alike. You can go back to Adam. And if you knew every single saint that lived from Adam till today, you would never find two saints that are alike. That's impossible. In fact, if the saints were clones of each other and everyone alike, you couldn't have communion of the saints. You couldn't have that because everybody would think alike, everybody would desire alike, everybody would look alike. Everybody would have the same gifts and abilities. Everybody would do the same thing. Communion and fellowship would not be possible. But in a Catholic church, it is. It's wonderfully, gloriously, blessedly possible. And that variety, because God created us all, and He never creates two people alike, not even identical twins. In the glorious body of Christ, everyone has a place, even though everyone is different from everyone else. He may be different in his race. He may be different in his national origin. He may be different in his language. He may be different in the color of his skin. He may be different in all the individual and personal characteristics of each one. Tall or short, skinny or fat, brilliant or not so very bright, an adult or a child, a baby even. No matter what the differences may be, they are one in Christ. It is one of the great difficulties in our modern day to do mission work in a foreign country, because the current theory of missions is that the missionary must engage in what is technically called cultural adaptation. The missionary must adapt himself to the culture of the country in which he preaches the gospel. He must adapt himself to the thinking of the people there. He must adapt himself to their customs. He must adapt himself to their beliefs, even when those beliefs may be contrary to the sacred scriptures. He must adapt the scriptures to the modern culture. He must not, for example, preach on a text like from Isaiah, Your sins are whiter than snow, because if you're in the tropics, they don't know what snow is. So you may preach on that, or at least not under that language, but you must adapt the language to the culture. This is a great obstacle, that kind of missionary work. The gospel says, and we must remember that in all our missionary work, the gospel transcends all culture. And it is the miracle of the gospel that while it transcends all culture and brings all the elect into the fellowship of the body of Christ, it does not destroy the individual characteristics of anyone. He retains his characteristics. He remains the kind of person he is. He remains that even when grace operates. Grace doesn't change our character. Grace doesn't change our personalities. Grace saves us as we are, personally and with all our individual characteristics. And that's the beauty of the communion of the saints. Dutchmen and Irishmen can get along together. Negroes and Mexicans can get along together. In the church, not in the world. But in the church they can, and they must, because God has made them that way, and all their differences are preserved by God for use in the church of Christ. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Yes, I do. I revel in it. But that means I believe in the communion of the saints. And that's why the Catechism says, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. That's at the fundamental level of the doctrine of the communion of the saints. But then the Catechism goes on to say that the communion of the saints implies a calling on our part. And that calling is this. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Communion of the saints is a nice doctrine to confess and a nice doctrine to say I believe it, but it's quite another thing to put it into practice. It's quite another thing to put it into practice because the fact of the matter is that although we understand what it means and although we understand our calling with regard to it, we carry with us even into the Church of Christ our fundamental selfishness, self-centeredness, concern for ourselves only, even at the expense of others, not only, but at the expense of the welfare of the Church of Christ. We carry that with us. Wicked people carry it with them into a marriage. That's where their marriage ends in hatred for each other and divorce. People of God carry their natures with them into the marriage, but must understand that even in a marriage, there is a reflection of the church's relationship to Christ, and that I'm not in this marriage for myself or for my own personal enjoyment or for what I can get out of it, but I am in this marriage for the benefit of my wife and children. That's why God put me here. And that's the sole purpose of my marriage. So it is in the church. The person who is always trying to find out in the church how he can profit from it, how he can benefit from it, doesn't understand the communion of the saints. We may be humbly thankful that God puts us in the church so that we have the profit of the preaching of the gospel and the food that alone can nourish us unto life eternal. But we're here, above all else, for the glory of God and the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all our own personal desires, all our own personal wishes, all our own personal ideas must be subjected to the welfare of the Church of Christ. The Church is my one great love because it is the one great love of Christ Himself. And if I know the love of Christ in my heart, I love His Church. And I will do anything for the welfare of the Church at the cost even of personal sacrifice and personal self-denial and personal discomfort and inconvenience. The welfare of the Church, that's my calling. Our lives center in the Church. That's why in the Church you don't find Sunday come to meeting Christians. Their lives are, insofar as possible, centered in the Church and its welfare. They're there on Sunday when they can be. They're there because they enjoy being with the people of God. They're there because Christ has placed office bearers in the Church, through whom Christ Himself comes to us. They're there because they know that the Church is that one institution in all the world that is not of this earth, but is heavenly. When the Church was created originally by the promise that God preached to Adam and Eve of the victory of the seed of the woman, the Church was, as it were, though still in the world, a reflection of all that is heavenly, of all that the saints hope for, of all the glory that awaits us, and of the calling to represent God's kingdom and covenant in the world. Besides that, and we, I think, tend to forget that sometimes, besides that, the fact of the matter is, of course, as we all know, or at least should know if we don't, that not one of us can go to heaven apart from the whole Church. Preservation of the saints means the preservation of the Church of Christ. And the Church, because it is the object of election, and because it is cleansed in the blood of Christ, is a Church that goes to heaven in its entirety or not at all. If the Church is the body of Christ, that body of Christ in glory someday is not going to be without an eye or without an ear or without a finger on its right hand. Every part will be there. Every saint. Your salvation is crucial for my salvation. If you don't go to heaven as a child of God, I can't. And it is in the consciousness of that and the firm conviction of its truth that I earnestly devote myself to the salvation of my fellow saints, with whom I'm going to go to glory and with whom I will live in heaven forever and ever. And so each has his place in the Church. That place is not a place only for ministers and elders and deacons. I don't think you can even imagine how many times I have earnestly wished that I was not a minister, but just an ordinary member in the Church. And I think of Elijah, who resigned from his calling when he lay under the juniper tree, and of Moses, who pleaded with God not to send him to Egypt because he couldn't do it. And of Jeremiah, who in his high calling of preaching the gospel, resigned until God refused to permit him to resign. And Paul himself, necessity is laid upon me. I can do naught else. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But others have other gifts. Everyone has something to contribute to the church, even a little baby, because a little baby reminds you and me over and over again, except ye become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a sermon in a baby. Every saint has a place. There are two sins, of course, that we can commit. One is that we're not satisfied with our place. That's the parable of the talents that Jesus preached just before his passion. One man had only one talent, and he was bitter about that. I want more talents. I'm capable of having more talents. I'm capable of having a more important place in the kingdom. And I'm not going to use this one talent while others have two or five or ten. So he hid his talent in the ground, and that's a judgment. He said, here, Lord, here's your talent. And the Lord says, depart from me. I gave you one talent for the sake of the church. You didn't use it. That's sinful. That's one possibility. Dissatisfaction with our place in the church. Coveting a higher place in the church. Thinking we ought to be more important in the church. Thinking we ought to receive greater recognition in the church. We express our dissatisfaction with the place that God has given to us. And on the other side, of course, is the fact that those who, according to the standards of men, do have an exalted place in the church, use that place not for the church, but for themselves and their own personal interests. Both are devilishly wrong. You may be dissatisfied with the place you have in the church. You may be. That could be. But then you're dissatisfied with God's distribution of gifts. And you're critical of God. And you argue with Him. But you forget, too, at the same time, the word of Christ that rings down the centuries. He that is first shall be last. And he that is last shall be first. Everyone has a purpose in the Church of Christ. That purpose is to help each other along the difficult pathway of life. Brethren and beloved, we need each other. We always need each other. None of us can stand alone. Professor Engelsman and I were talking about that a while ago when we were both busy in the work of professor in the seminary. And we came to the conclusion, and rightly so, that if we didn't stay in the body of Christ and make ourselves a part of that body and make ourselves answerable to our office bearers in the church, we'd go astray. We'd fly off in every theological direction. The church holds us on the straight and narrow. The church feeds us with the bread of life. The church makes us faithful. And so our concern is the welfare of the church and to help one another. Life is difficult because we are sinful and weak. We need each other. We need each other's prayers, not curses. We need each other's encouragement, not discouragement. We need each other's word when we are sunk in the mire of our own problems and troubles. We need each other to help us. We can't make it alone. Paul even says in Galatians 6 that when thy brother falls on the pathway of life, on the path that leads to glory, then you don't rail about it or curse him. You help him up and you restore him on the path that leads to glory. And you do that because just down the road a little ways, you're going to be the next one to fall, and you're going to need him to help you. That's the communion of the saints as put into practice in our lives. But I must go on. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins means that, well, according to the Catechism, it means two things. It means negatively, first of all, that for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, my sins are forgiven. And it means, in the second place, that not only are my sins forgiven and my evil nature, but imputed to me is the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. There's a negative blessing in the forgiveness of sins and a positive blessing. As far as the negative is concerned, who can count our sins? I can't count mine. You can't count yours. The psalm which we read together in a call to worship, as in the next verse, my sins rise up against me, prevailing day by day. I need the assurance that they are forgiven. Because God overlooks them? No. Because Christ died for me. I don't understand that very well. I don't understand that Christ could have compassion on such wretches as we are, unworthy, wicked, in distinction from millions that perish. Why me? Why us? That is hidden in God's eternal good pleasure. For some reason known only to himself, he looked with love and favor upon you and me, and he gave us a place in the church, a place we did not deserve. If I am a servant of servants, the lowest, it is still a blessing that Christ loves me and gave himself for me. Those sins are all forgiven, an uncountable number. And don't forget, one sin is sufficient to bring us to hell forever and ever, because it is a sin against the Most High Majesty of God. In the communion of the saints, we're all sinners. And sometimes I wonder, how in the world communion of saints is possible? When everyone is so wicked, and when I am so wicked, and when I do so much that if the Lord would judge me and deal with me according to my sins, would wreck the Church of Christ. In the Church of Christ, the communion of the saints means that we dwell in unity in Christ, forgiving one another. We have to. Otherwise, we can't make it. Now, I don't want to say so much about that. That's part of my third point, really, but let me say this. Calvin already, in his Institutes, talked about what he said was the judgment of charity. Our Dutch fathers had a Dutch expression for that. The judgment of charity. What does that mean? That means that in the Church of Christ, when we have to live with sinners, I remember, first of all, that probably, more than likely, my sins are the worst of all, of anybody in the church. Of all sinners, Paul said, I am the chief. And that was true. He was. He persecuted the church. Nevertheless, that's in the scriptures, because the child of God in his own consciousness says the same thing. Of all sinners, I am the chief. And if I dwell on that, then I can't function in the church, because my sins rise up against me, prevailing day by day. And that is why I must see forgiveness for myself. But having done that, I must forgive my brother. The Lord's Prayer has six petitions in it, does it not? You can recite them all six. There's one petition which the Lord considers so important that he has to comment on it. And that one petition on which he comments is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in the parable of the ungrateful servant, the Lord makes clear, if we don't forgive our brother their sins, God won't forgive us. Or, to state it positively, if God forgives us and we live in the consciousness of forgiveness, we will forgive one another. Can't help that. When we forgive one another, we assume that although our fellow saints are sinners just as I am, that they are sorry for their sins and that they confess their sins to God. I assume that. That's what saints do. That's the mark of the Christian. He confesses his sins and finds forgiveness. Every time you commit a sin, I don't have to run and knock on your door and say, just a minute, you have to confess a sin. Or every time I confess a sin, you don't have to come to my door and say to me, oh, you committed a sin. That's nonsense. We assume, that's the judgment of charity, we assume that we're sorry for our sins. And therefore, the only time when sin becomes an obstacle to the communion of the saints is when we have reason to believe, hard evidence to believe, that someone has committed a sin and has not confessed it. Then we must go to that person. And most of the time, of course, that's demonstrated by the fact that he continues in his sin. Repentance means we forsake sin and seek forgiveness in the cross of Christ. That's the judgment of charity. And so the judgment of charity is that we look on each other as saints, holy. Holy. And we deal with each other as saints. We're together on the road to heaven. We deal with each other as saints. But I must say a few more words yet about this. In the second place, the Catechism says that forgiveness means that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, does not hold against me my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Oh my! How true that is. How true. That nature that we have, that wretched nature, is the source and origin and fountainhead of all my sins. The devil doesn't have to do much prodding in my consciousness to lead me into sin. I'm perfectly capable by my own corrupt nature to discover every kind of sin there is under the face of the heavens, and to walk in that sin too. If I say, oh, I can't help it that I sin, after all, I'm totally depraved, then we don't understand forgiveness. And we don't understand the forgiveness of our own corrupt nature. Man said that to me once. Good, solid, reformed man. After the sermon. On one of the commandments, he said to me, Reverend, that was a good sermon, but don't forget, I'm totally depraved. I said, what do you mean? You can't do what the commandments require? No, he says, I can't. Well, through Christ you can. Though it's in a beginning, in a small measure, and you must, relying upon the cross. Our natures are our fault. I am the way I am, corrupt and depraved, by my own choice, by my own decision, in Adam. You say, how can I be responsible for what Adam did? Well, then my next question is, how can you be responsible then for what Christ did? You didn't die on the cross. Christ did. Adam was the head of the human race that plunged the human race into this terrible, terrible maelstrom of sin and death and guilt. Christ is the one who, by the power of his cross, delivers not only by forgiving our sins, but conquering by his Spirit our sinful natures. And so when I seek forgiveness for my sins, I seek forgiveness for my evil nature too, against which I struggle all my life. In a battle that will not end until the grave. And I go to God and pray. I can't stand my evil nature. Forgive it. Cleanse me. Make me holy. And that's finally the source of the prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. I can't stand it any longer. The battle is too much for me. I'm bruised and bleeding and without strength and weary beyond description. Take me to heaven where the battle will be over. And through the blood of Christ, my sinful nature will be forever conquered and cleansed. And that's possible then positively because as we all died in Adam, so are we made alive in Christ. I am responsible. Glorious, glorious truth. I am responsible for the righteousness which Christ earned for me on the cross, as I am responsible for Adam's transgression. There is a phrase in our communion form. It's a beautiful phrase. And when it's speaking of the atonement of Christ it as applied to us, it says, as if we are so completely forgiven, as if we ourselves had accomplished all our salvation. Now that's not Arminian. We don't accomplish a thing. The form means to say, when I lay hold on Christ by faith, and make his perfect satisfaction mine. It is as if I myself accomplished what Christ did. And that I myself am responsible for his perfect sacrifice because he died as my head and what he accomplished, therefore, is mine. That's the basis for Paul's triumphant song in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the confession of the believer. The relationship between the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins is clear. In the first place, it is within the church. In the instituted church where the gospel of forgiveness is preached. If I don't put myself under that preaching every Lord's day, I can't bear to live with myself. You know, you can have that sometime. I do anyway. If I'm in the pew Sunday, I look back over the week that has gone by and I think of all the terrible sins of which I have been guilty, and I say to myself, I hardly dare to go to church. How can God accept me? How can God receive me into his presence? How can I worship when the week has been so totally wretched? And I slump in my pew and wonder about the grace and mercy of God. And then the minister gets on the pulpit, and at the very beginning of the worship service, he says, Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. I, beloved? Yes. Yes. As a member of the church, I'm loved by God in Christ. With all these sins, yes, with all these sins. With my evil nature, yes, with your evil nature, you are God's beloved. Doesn't that make your heart sing with joy and thanksgiving? And then the preaching comes, in which Christ instructs us in all his words found in Scripture. And it all comes down to this, when we are burdened with the burden of our sins. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We hear those words of Christ. How can it be that Christ is calling me? How can it be? Well, he is. He's calling me by my name, for I am weary and heavy laden. And Christ says to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that rest makes us sing Psalm 32, How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. So that first of all. That's the relation between the church and forgiveness. That consciousness of forgiveness comes nowhere else. You can't have that when you stay away from church. You can't have that when you come to church grudgingly and angrily and bitterly with 1,000 complaints against your fellow saints. You can't. You can't have that when you won't forgive your brother. You can't. The Lord tells us that. You can't have that if you have no consciousness of the importance of your place in the body of Christ. Because if I have a consciousness of that, and I seek the welfare of the Church of Christ with everything I do, because there I know and experience the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the communion of saints. Do you? Do you? Do you really? Only by believing in the communion of the saints can you add, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. There's a passage in Philippians 2 with which I want to close the sermon this morning. And it's in a way a word that I want to leave with you, dear people of God, whom I have learned over the years to love so much. Listen to it. It's God's word to you and to me. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then this to sum it up, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word, the truth that is addressed again and again in the sacred scriptures, a truth difficult for us to hear, a truth which we would gladly throw from us. But it is a truth we have to believe and confess and practice. Lord, give us thy grace in ever-growing abundance that we may confess in word and deed. I believe in the communion of the saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Amen.